Let us stand together and let us turn to Isaiah chapter 61. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. It'll be our sermon text for the day. And so let us hear and follow along the word of the Lord. Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall receive or have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, and they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, for the description, this beautiful and wonderful description of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and for his work to and among his people, including us. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would bless and make understood it to us by your Spirit, the word that you have given to us here in Isaiah. I pray that we would hear and receive. I pray that you would help me to speak properly and well, to give you glory, and to, in the same way of Christ, to announce good news. And we pray these things through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So Isaiah has been meditating upon the coming of the Anointed One. In the previous couple of chapters, what we've seen and what he has said is that the Lord himself is committed to his coming day. And that day was going to be a day of salvation and judgment. But in that day, as we heard, and we'll just mention briefly here, that this Messiah, this Anointed One, this Conqueror, will mediate a new covenant with his people. And we saw that, in particularly in the previous chapter, that that covenant was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that it would have seed, a seed, Christ, as Paul tells us in Galatians. It would have a people who are us, the foreigners and the Jews together as God's people. And it would be a blessing to the nations, and particularly we see that blessing as the gospel going forward into the nations to bring the blessing of the seed to bear upon the world. This is what Isaiah 60 and 59 and 58 have all been telling us. It's been giving it to us as the Lord's work and the Lord's accomplishments, or the result of his work. It's all been revolving around this idea that a conqueror would come forward and he would be anointed. And here in chapter 61, we see where that action actually happens. That this conqueror comes forward as the one who is anointed by the Spirit. Now, we need to be clear about this. This is not new in Isaiah. We should have remembered this from Isaiah chapter 11, where the king would have the Spirit of the Lord upon him as well. And of course, we're speaking of the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, the anointed conqueror steps forward to receive his anointing and to do his work. And so what a marvelous work it is. I mean, we should just stop and ponder that just for a minute, this marvelous work. He comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Commonly in the scriptures, and what we would commonly call this, is the year of Jubilee. And Lord willing, and hopefully you all have had a chance to read at least this portion that's in the bulletin of Leviticus chapter 25. If you haven't, while I dare say this might be bad, glance at it. It's kind of important to what we're going to say. But Leviticus 25 tells us a bit about the year of the Lord's favor, or the year of Jubilee. This is not something that is new, but rather something that is fulfilled in Christ. In that year, in Israel, all the captives were to be released, all the prisoners were to go free, all the slaves were to go free, and then the land would revert back to its original clan ownership, and then or family ownership, and then justice would be perfectly executed, if you will. That was the idea behind it. It was to be a joyous occasion because liberty would now come to God's people, not captivity. So here we see that this anointed conqueror comes with this transforming power to announce the year of the Lord's favor, both in the present and then in the future. Now, the passage itself breaks down into two parts, and we could simply have 2 points to this, but I want to add a third one. And so I want to look at it under 3 points. One, I'm just simply going to call it, we should get our bearings. And this will just help us to make some context to these verses. They're very familiar to us, probably. So we should get some bearings, number one. Number two, the anointed one that transforms his people. And that's going to be mainly drawn from verses 1-4. So the anointed one transforms his people. And then thirdly, very briefly, we have once more confirming the work of the anointed one, assurance. That's verses 5-9. Confirming the work of the anointed one. And I'll explain why it's brief when we get there. Firstly, we should get our bearings. So, again, Lord willing, you maybe have read also Luke chapter 4, verses 16-30. If you have, even if you haven't, it tells us that Jesus himself goes to the synagogue one day in Nazareth, actually early in his ministry, and he takes the scroll from Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens it and he reads this portion, or at least part of what we read today. And then his comment is that it has been fulfilled in your midst today. And we'll deal with that in a moment, but that we want to say from the very outset that this anointed one is not a mystery to us. It is Christ Jesus the Lord. But we want to understand a little bit about what it means to be anointed. To be anointed meant to be a public person or to be set apart for office or ministry. So all the way from the beginning, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the idea of office has always been part and parcel of how God deals with his people. In our very radical egalitarian world today, office is, if even anybody understands office, it's generally spurned or looked down upon in some way. But to be quite honest, the Bible does not do that. It actually makes office of very much importance, including that it is the way in which Christ comes to us. He comes to us in office. And as one who is in office, he has been set apart, and that setting apart is by anointing of the Spirit. So we see that in the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings were all set apart for their office. In the New Testament, we see elders and deacons in the same way. They're all set apart to their office. In the Old Testament, it was usually with the pouring of oil, mostly. And in the New Testament, we see mostly the laying on of hands, both of them towards the same goal, that they would be set apart, certain men, for the office in which they were called. So here, then, and as elsewhere, anointing, if we think of anointing, we want to think of it then as the Spirit himself at work in the person for both the power to minister and the efficacy of that ministry. So that it does not reside in the person himself, the efficacy of ministry, but in the working of the Spirit. Right? So office is important for us in the way that we conduct our ministry and important in the sense that we believe the Bible teaches very clearly that Christ came as an anointed one and that this is the way Christ anoints or sets apart men for office to minister. So we just would work in that. The Old Testament did it. The New Testament does it. Here, this anointed one is particularly set apart, but he's particularly set apart into the office of prophet. Now, we know that Christ fulfills three offices, the prophet, priest, and king. Here, very particularly, he is set apart to be in the office of prophet. How do we know that? Well, his mission is to proclaim, to herald, to announce. That's what he does. Now, it's awkward to us because he says maybe something like he brings good news too. But what we don't want to do is we don't want to collapse the ministry with the effects of ministry. And so it gives us a few verbs in which what he does is he comes proclaiming or heralding. That's important. And it's important for a couple of reasons. One, the Lord himself, as we're told in chapter 55, that the Lord's word does not return empty or void. It is efficacious to whatever result that word goes out. We also know from Genesis chapter 1, but Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 4, that it is in fact the Lord himself who can create from nothing something. Only he can do that. So his word is efficacious to the ability that you and I don't have. You and I can't say, let there be light, and there is light. We have to turn on a switch or light a candle or match or whatever it is that we have to do. That's how we get light. And even that, we didn't actually make it. We're just simply operating in some system that makes that possible. So it's important for us to understand that what the announcement or what his ministry is to proclaim. And then from there, we also want to recognize that because it's the Lord, the results are guaranteed. Right, so we're going to make that connection in a moment. But that's what it is. So that we have then the word that's in Hebrew and then a similar word in Greek, both of them come to mean a technical meaning of not just announcing good news, but announcing the good news of the gospel, or good news becomes gospel. So this is what is happening here. It is a technical word for announcing good news that in the New Testament you would use euangelizomai or euangelizo, something like that, which are the words that tell us to preach the gospel. That's what this anointed one is doing. And even Peter in chapter 4 of Acts, in his sermon, indicates that Jesus himself is the prophet to whom we were to look. This is the one Moses said in Deuteronomy, you know, after me there's going to come a prophet. Listen to him. Peter says Jesus is that one. So Jesus here comes up with the anointing of prophet to announce good news to certain people. And then, of course, as we mentioned, Jesus is this anointed one by his own admission. In Luke 4, Jesus finds the passage and he reads the passage. I explained this a bit more in Sunday school this morning, so I'm not going to do it here. But he comments in a very particular way on it. But anyway, he identifies with this person, this anointed one, as him. So that he takes upon himself the office of anointed one and prophet. Announcing in his own ministry, in no uncertain terms, judgment and salvation, or the day of the Lord. But the New Testament gives us a time frame, because Isaiah continuously sees one long, you know, hallway of time in which he sees what we would think of as heaven or the afterlife kind of collapse into the Messianic age. Whereas the New Testament very clearly distinguishes these two things. And it does it in a very particular way, inauguration, consummation. So beginning and completion. Jesus does this in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. If you read there, Jesus stops at the point where Isaiah says in what we have as the beginning of verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He reads only what we have as verse 1 and the first line of verse 2, and he stops. He doesn't say, and the day of vengeance of our God. He stops. He comes to bring salvation. We mentioned this morning that in John 3, 16, 17, that's what Jesus tells us that he comes to do. He comes not to condemn the world, but to save the world. But two chapters later, he tells us that he has authority by God himself, his Father, to bring judgment on the world at the last day. So he makes this time frame distinction. He says, I'm going to come now to save. I'm coming in a day at the end to judge. So what Isaiah tells us as one long thing, Jesus himself divides. And he does it very intentionally. Because he comes to bring salvation to humanity. That's what he comes to do right now. So fulfillment then, we see that the New Testament tells us how the Old Testament should be understood. So we want to understand and agree with their time frame, the way that Jesus works it out. And Jesus himself declares Isaiah 61 to be fulfilled in him. And then by extension, it goes into the ministry of the church. So that we see in the book of Acts, the gospel going into all the nations. What chapter 60 has just told us would happen. So that the foreigners, it tells us here as well, the foreigners would come into the kingdom. Whereas at this point, foreigners were not part of the kingdom. In fact, they were outside of the kingdom by design. And so what we have here in our passage is this promise, and it's embedded to you and me, that God promises to save his people, and the results are guaranteed. That's the framing of which I want to work in. So, number two, point two, getting more to the text itself, so taking the frame and now operating inside of it, the anointed one transforms his people, you, me. So how are the people of God in this passage identified? Well, we're going to identify them in two different ways. Firstly, he identifies all people through what we would call the lens, or what I'm going to call the lens, of the Sermon on the Mount. You see my connection here, folks? The lens on the Sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. The poor, the brokenhearted, the captive, the prisoner, the mourner. Those are words, not exactly, but mostly exactly, that you hear when Jesus begins to say, "Blessed are they." Well, who? Well, the poor. The poor in spirit. And so forth. And he goes through, "Blessed are those who mourn, they shall receive comfort." Jesus is not making up categories in the Sermon on the Mount. He's actually telling us, "This is my ministry. Me. My ministry. To you." And he begins by identifying his people as those who are poor in spirit and who are brokenhearted and who are captive to sin and mourners and so forth. And he identifies those people that way. So what we would say about the Sermon on the Mount is, if you think that you're not that person, you have probably not received the gospel, or you need to readjust your understanding. You are the mourner and the poor in spirit and so forth. Because this is the ministry that comes to you. The comfort and the relief of being those people. So the first lens in which you look through in terms of these statements that the Isaiah is making, so now it's the objects of who's he speaking to. I've come to announce good news to these people, the brokenhearted, captive, and so forth. It's not an exhaustive list, but the point of the list is supposed to be that it would be the lowest, the weakest, and the most needy within a society. I mean, outrightly, none of us really want to be identified with the poor, right? We don't want to be identified with those who are constantly mourning. We definitely don't want to be identified as those who are captive. In fact, you think of Jesus talking to the disciples or the Pharisees in John chapter 8, and they're vehemently and intimate against this idea that they are captive to anyone. They are sons of Abraham. They say, "We're not captive to anyone." Why? Well, because nobody wants to be captive to someone. We want to be free. But Jesus describes all of us, and particularly all of us outside of Christ, as those who are in need in these ways. But these people are also not simply the neediest in society, but they are also the ones who are most willing, I think, to recognize their own need. Again, Jesus. In Luke chapter 18, he tells a wonderful parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We're told that both men sought God's justification. That the Pharisee went in and his prayer was, God, and he has some faith, right, because he's praying. God, I'm a good person. I keep the law. I'm not like this schmuck over here. And the tax collector falls on the ground, beats himself, and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He does not list his works. Jesus pronounces judgment on both men. The Pharisee is not justified. The tax collector is justified. It is the technical term. So it is not having faith in doing good works that justifies you. It's having faith. And this is what Jesus is saying here. That he was the one who most understood his need and was probably the one most willing to recognize and cry out for help. You hear this all throughout the Psalms, that David and the others who write these Psalms, they are in need and cry for help. They are not people who are saying, I'm the strongest, the best, the most well-adjusted, so I don't really need any help, God, but you know, if you could just kind of pat me on the back. So the lens in which we're looking here is identifying us first in as those of us who have need, and then, Lord willing, most willing to recognize that need and cry out for help. And so outside of Christ particularly, we are in bondage to sin and without hope in this world. But the Lord does not leave us there, because then he goes on to tell us in here about the ministry given and received. This is in verses, the end of verse 2 and 3. So how then does he look at you this way? So first he says through this lens of the Sermon on the Mount, this is who you are. But he doesn't leave you there. What he does is he ministers to you, and now he says through the lens of Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee, he now says, and here's the result of the ministry in your life. So what is Jubilee? Well, Jubilee is a strange time that we don't even know if Israel ever actually did it, because it's not recorded anywhere. As you know, because you probably all watched the Ten Commandments on TV since the 1950s or whatever, right? That the first day of the Hebrew New Year was Passover, right? You were going to start new, Passover. And then you were to count days and keep the Passover and so forth. And their year cycled that way, and that was in the spring. It would cycle through a spring to spring year, calendar year. And they had certain festivals and such that marked the days. But the year of Jubilee was strange, because the year of Jubilee started the day after what we call the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which in a modern calendar is roughly equivalent to the ancient times, the fall. So 6 months or so into the 50th year, they were to begin after the Day of Atonement to keep Jubilee. So it didn't run concurrently. It's kind of like in the United States now, we have fiscal years and then calendar years. And sometimes they can be, opposite, or they can be not in the same way. So sometimes our fiscal years run, August through July or whatever it does, something like that. That's what Jubilee was. It was a year in which it was to encompass basically the latter part of the 50th year, which when you're counting in sevens, right, it's every seventh year you kept a sabbatical year, and then you got to the 49th year, and then year 50, you would begin Jubilee, but you didn't start until 6 months or so after. So now you're already getting towards year number one of, cycling through your next seven. And then you keep it through almost into year number two, or into year number two. So it's a very strange time. And you were to release all the captives, and you were to put all the land back to the original owners, that is, the ones whom God had assigned. And you were to do justice. But why? Why after? Why not just keep it from, the Passover? Because that's how they kept time otherwise. Because the Lord is very clear in Leviticus chapter 25 that it was to be holy year. And when would holy year start? Well, after the atonement was made. So think about this, that the high priest would go into the tabernacle or temple, in that 50th year. Presumably what would happen is he would make his sacrifice, take the blood in. He would come out, because he was alive, that was a good thing, and someone would blow a trumpet. Year number 50. Hallelujah. Captives are freed. Land is restored. Justice is to be done. Holy is the Lord. We are holy. Praise the Lord. We are all set free because we have been released from our sins because of the Day of Atonement. And they were just to relish in the year that God would be working with them
as his God, as their God, at liberty. So take that and now apply it to what Jesus identifies himself to be as the great high priest who at the cross does the atoning work, but then ascends to heaven, as Hebrews tells us, and he takes the blood, if you will, as the high priest, and he goes into the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle that is the heavenly tabernacle, and he puts the blood there and announces, now, Jubilee. Praise the Lord. Now, Jubilee. This is the year in which we live, set free from our captivity, firstly and particularly captivity to our sin. We are freed. Paul tells us that, right? It has no more power. We're not in that dominion any longer. So I know at times the repetition of certain things, they become ho-hum in a way that it's just sort of repetition. But Paul seems to think it's a really big thing. And if we're celebrating this Jubilee, the power of reigning sin no longer in our lives seems to be a pretty important aspect of our salvation. This is what Jesus takes on as this mantle, to announce this very thing would happen. And then he does the work to announce Jubilee to us, so that every spiritual need that you have is met in Christ. This is how Christ comes to you and he graces you. That he, when he makes the gospel effectual in your life, you are immediately set free from your sin. You don't have to do anything, because it's the power of the word to set you free. That's the effect. That's what I'm saying. There's this line here in which we stand, as often Isaiah does for us, as simply objects acted upon. The Messiah comes and he says, it's the year of Jubilee and you're free. And his work makes it so. His word makes it so. So what does he do? Well, he binds up your wounds and he gives you new life. He frees you from the debt that you have so that you're not indebted. In fact, he then goes through a series of opposites here in Isaiah, in like verse 3, which he uses the word instead, which he renders to be something as an exact substitution. With each of these insteads, there's three of them, I think, as being royalty appears. So what are they? This is what you've received in Christ. The effect of his ministry to you is you've received a headdress or a crown, not ashes. So you're no longer in mourning, but you're in joy. Why? Because the ashes have been taken away. If there's an argument against Ash Wednesday and the nonsense that comes with that, I'm going to say Isaiah 61. And I mean that. You are not in mourning anymore. You have received the joy of the headdress. Now, you and I, we, this stuff doesn't really make sense to us. Who would want to wear leaves on their head or whatever? This was beauty. I go back and read the book of Esther. They perfumed her and they beautified her and gave her certain clothes to wear. They did all this stuff. Now, whether you and I might find any of that attractive or not, I don't know, but the king certainly did. Because the idea of beauty then is different here. But this is the idea behind this, is that you have now been made royal sons of God. So you get to wear the crown, not the ashes. And you have oil on your head, which probably is indicating something medicinal or cleansing. And you have the garment, which is an outward expression of some inner reality. In the next chapter, Paul of Isaiah is going to tell us that it's the robes of righteousness. Or at the end of this chapter, I should say. The robe of righteousness is what you wear. So that you will be called oaks of righteousness. This is the idea of identifying you by a different name. Oak is not really a word that is there. It is one of those words that there's a few of them. Some animals are listed like this. The Hebrew to the English is, it's just not a good equivalent. I have an oak tree in my yard. It's a couple hundred feet high. It probably has a couple of feet diameter. You know, when I hug the tree, it's pretty wide. My arms are short, but you know, when I hug it, it's pretty solid tree. That's what's behind this. That you are Psalm 1, right? You're like a tree planted by rivers of living water, bearing fruit in season. The whole of this metaphor comes forward here by calling you oaks of righteousness. So you are called by a new name, which gives you new nature, new possibilities, but also a new status, that your right standing with God is now done. You stand rightly before God. You're justified. Your sins are forgiven. You have been imputed with Christ's righteousness. You have proper standing. That's the result of the proclamation of the good news by the Anointed One. That it has the effect. You're not a bush. You're not a weed. You're not something that's temporary in the ground. You are a tree of righteousness. So that in verse 4, then, you see the motif of the return from captivity into the kingdom of God. You see the picture of the land of spiritual inheritance with we, the people, as the walls themselves. I mean, he just gives you the picture, just kind of puts it all out there, that once more you have the city. And it's made up of these people. This is what God has gathered you in to be. And then, thirdly, we confirm the work. And this is verses 5 through 9. And the reason it's not very long is because Isaiah has done this about a half dozen times already, where he has described for us some reality. And then he writes in what I've called often the prophetic perfect. He writes about a thing that doesn't yet exist as if it were already done. And so he simply repeats to us, in a confirming kind of way, that everything that I've just promised, you know, God has promised, will in fact come to pass, so that you see the result already. This is what gives us hope and assurance. Because God's word is not a flimsy word. It's not a word that could sometimes come to pass. No, it is in fact a word that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's a very important word. It's a promise. It's what he does. From our perspective, it takes time to get there. But he doesn't abandon you. He does not abandon you. And so what we have here then is this confirming word in which once more the nations are brought in verses 5, 6, and 9. At one point they seem like they're serving the church. That's not really the idea. It is that they're coming into the church. But by verse 9, you're recognizing them as part of the church itself. So you have the foreigners, the nations now being part of it. But it tells us that they are priests. That's who they are. They're shepherds. It uses this language that tells us exactly who we are in terms of our New Testament status of the priesthood of believers, the idea that there are under shepherds within the church to oversee the flock of God, that he just casts them in this way. That when you're brought in, then you are made part of, and then you serve in. But he just does it by saying there are priests and shepherds in this way. So that the foreigners and the Jews, that's how Isaiah is writing it, but the outsiders and the insiders are now working together in God's kingdom to minister to him and to one another. Hence the idea that he uses the word minister, serve, that's the priestly work. That's the priestly word that was applied to the priests in Leviticus, serving. Or ministering. That's what's applied here, again, to these people, us, you and me, who are priests and shepherds. He hits upon, and I'm not going to touch upon it, just only in passing, divine recompense in salvation. He sticks in there in verses, the end of verse 6 and into verse 7, that God will judge the world. That don't think that all the good news is overshadowed to ignore the bad news. No, there is in fact judgment still coming. It's part of the day. It's just that it's not the emphasis of the coming of the Anointed One now. It will be what he does at the end. And so you see here, once more, foreigners and Gentiles are being added into the church. That the wealth that was once outside of the people of God is now part of the people of God. Wealth, just simply, first, wealth in the people itself. But then in the labors that they have in their vocations and their work is now made a part of the church. It is that the wealth is used for the proclamation of the gospel, to establish the churches around the world. That's what we use the wealth for, if you will. It's establishment and proclamation. It's not that, I mean, we should get rid of the idea that it is to build for ourselves triumphalist buildings. You know, plated in gold and silver and precious stones and such. That's what God's doing with us. But it's not for us to do with that. That is for the work of the ministry, the proclamation of the gospel. And so he meets out retributive justice, that is, God does. And it mentions there that this is done by the making of a covenant. But we've talked about that quite a bit already, so I just wanted to pass by and mention it. Calvin comments here on verse 7 this way. These things that have been happening, this double portion that you would have of joy and favor, rather than your allotment of ashes prior. He says this may relate to the outward condition of the church. For he daily supplies his people with ground of thanksgiving. But as they must also devour many griefs and are surrounded by manifold sorrow, this prediction is not fulfilled. But when joy of spirit reigns and holds the preeminence in our hearts, accompanied by that peace which passes all understanding, which the children of God alone enjoy when they have the testimony of adoption. And so he couches the whole thing in that you have been brought into the people of God as sons, to receive the sonly things, the headdress and the garment and the anointing. This is what we received. Let me conclude this way. I think that the Word of God should continue to shape your thinking. I say this often. So hear me on two pieces of application. I'm going to say it on a macro level. So just from the 30,000 foot level. Two parts. Your salvation expectations are given hope, but also they are tempered. So you have hope, since God's word affirms Christ's work in you. He is your hope of glory. You will bear fruit. This is what we're told here. You don't go out and try to bear the fruit. The fruit is born because you have new life and you are a new tree. And this is what happens when the Spirit of God is at work in you. So that should give you great hope and comfort. But it should also temper your understanding of things, since the inauguration of salvation is not the judgment or the consummation. That's coming in a day, but not today. Today we bring the good news of the gospel to bear upon the world. On the micro level, I think you should also have hope in this way. Week by week, and this is partly me just confessing a little bit of how I hope that we understand the Word of God on a week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day way. You see what the gospel announces to you, to the mourner and the brokenhearted and the captive and those things. And it announces to you comfort and help and freedom and that. So that week by week, Lord's Day ministry should be. You should be hearing Christ's word as a balm and a comfort. Because to some extent, you and I are still poor and captive and prisoner and mourner and so forth. You're free from sin's shackles and the devil's scheme. You should hear that regularly. You are free if you are in Christ. You are Christ's tree, planted by streams of living water to yield the fruit of the Spirit, hence our Galatians reading today, whose leaf does not wither, and who prospers in all that you do. That is Christ's promise to you. So let me say it like this. Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the word itself, not my word, but Christ's word that goes to you, is balm. I don't make it that way. It's what it is. And it has the effect because of the Spirit who is at work in you. This should be comforting to our minds on a regular and ongoing basis. If we're golfers, we're playing the long game. Everything's not coming immediately. But over a lifetime of hearing God's word, our minds should be settled and our hope should be settled. That's what should be happening Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Because the anointed conqueror comes with the transforming power, both now and in the future. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for your word and ask that anything that was incoherent or anything that was not from you would be put aside, and that together we would hear your word, the comfort that comes with the word itself and the one who is speaking it, you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.